All right, first question from Wesley Adams. Zecker, well, it doesn't say doctor, but I'm assuming it's our beloved Dr. Adams.
Oh, come on, Wes.
Oh, yeah, let's make sure our microphones are working up here. So we're looking at Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, right?
Hello.
In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off, da-da-da. And I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. Okay, so is this the time event, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, when all Israel will be saved?
Like
Romans 11, 26.
Yes.
If so, will the climactic hatred of all nations against Israel and Jerusalem, Zechariah 12, verse 3, be the fullness of the Gentiles come in that Romans 11, 25 speaks about?
Yes, Dr. Adams, and you already know the answer. Yes. He's brilliant on this stuff. We miss you, Wesley.
That's awesome. All right, let me ask another question online.
Do you want to explain that at all?
He gets it.
But I'm thinking for anyone else that's wondering what just happened.
No, the fullness of the Gentiles took place at the end of the tribulation. That comes to fullness. The Revelation 7:9, there's a harvest from every nation and tribe and tongue on the earth. That happens in the tribulation at the end of it. And then all Israel gets saved in that 30 days afterwards.
But he's not asking that 12:3 is the fullness of the Gentiles, or is he?
He's asking the fullness of them in rebellion and judgment.
Right, let's move on. We got Toflin waiting there, man. It's gonna be, let's save our energy.
All right, so Jacob.
No, I think he Wes knows, but I think the fullness of the Gentiles, Revelation 7:9, all get saved. Gentiles, I mean a revival in the nations, not all get saved. Then after that, all of Israel, every born again Jew that survives the Great Tribulation will be saved. Is that good?
Every Jew that survives, not every born again.
Yeah, you know.
I don't think that's what he's asking, but we'll move on.
Okay, we're moving on. Yeah.
Okay, Jacob Augustine, I think it is, yes, asks, when does the Lord defend the people of Jerusalem in Zechariah 12:8? I previously assumed this is the battle at Armageddon, battle for Jerusalem, during the sixth bowl. However, it says after he begins to fight the nations that come against Israel, then Israel will look on the one they've pierced, which is the seventh trumpet, right? So it can't be the sixth bowl event, and then after the seventh trumpet event. I guess this is a separate event from Armageddon. Could you clarify this timeline for me?
That's so easy. I'm going to let my assistant Dave answer that.
What's?
I'll do it again. When does the Lord defend the people of Jerusalem in Zechariah 12, verse 8? I previously assumed
it's the 43rd month. It's after the seventh trumpet. It's that's the 42nd month. It's the 43rd month.
So his previous assumption is that this would be at the Battle of Armageddon. You're correcting that.
No, there is no Battle of Armageddon.
Oh, it's just the Battle for Jerusalem.
Battle for Jerusalem, and the staging area is Armageddon. Right. The Battle for Jerusalem ends in the 43rd month, throughout that 43rd month.
Which is during the sixth bowl is his assumption.
The sixth bowl is critical. Yes, yes, yes.
So he's confused how it can be both the seventh trumpet and the sixth bowl.
Because it's the 30 days that he's not figuring out. Because the seventh trumpet is the 42nd month. This is the 43rd month.
Okay.
According to Daniel 11, 12, verse 11.
Okay, great.
Is that right?
So.
Yeah. Thanks, assistant.
Thanks. So these guys who are prophesying. These can't be Jewish prophets.
The guys in Jerusalem prophesying?
The guys who...
Oh, these are guys in the millennium.
They can be.
Yeah, it's whoever. I mean, again, we're hoping it's just showing the zeal. Some guy didn't really try to pull that
off. I think it's a hypothetical to demonstrate a massive cultural shift.
Yeah, there you go.
In the millennium.
I like that.
And the cultural shift that I think is stunning is in Jeremiah's day, you would be a false prophet, number one, for profit, for the adulation of the people. It was a cultural dynamic to try to position yourself that way to be an authority, and the social, economic, and political gain that you would get for being one of those guys. So that's problem number one. Guys would do it. Problem number two, the people would buy it. Like, they would listen to it. And so what Zechariah is advertising is a massive cultural shift where now people don't want to do it because of the fear of the Lord and the zeal of the people, which is a whole new dynamic. And so it's a hypothetical to illustrate the depth and the quality of Israel's salvation.
Of the cultural shift. I love that. So, and it's the zeal of Phinehas in Numbers 25. Is the new standard.
But it's a remarkable shift. In other words, where false prophets were common, now they're going to be extinct because that's how dramatic the shift is with the people.
Right.
So all Israel is saved.
Yes.
Natural bodies.
Yes.
In the millennium.
43rd month, yes.
Right. So they go on into the millennium.
Yes.
They have babies.
Yes.
Do all those babies get saved?
My guess is the vast majority. Yes. Yes. Know why? Because in the Isaiah 60, verse 21, they're all of Israel is righteous. They walk righteously. In the Zechariah 14, 21, all of them are walking in righteousness.
Well, the verse you quoted a minute ago, Daniel 12, 11.
And Jeremiah 31.
Blessed are those who are the Lord from now on. In other words, at a certain point, you are blessed. If you make it to that point, that 43rd month point.
So, but that would mean that these prophets can't be Jewish.
I'm thinking it's a hypothetical.
Okay, it's a hypothetical.
That's what all the commentators say too. But who would dare prophesy false after those last couple months?
Zechariah has a couple of hypotheticals. He has another hypothetical in 14 related to Egypt and the drought and etc. And it's a hypothetical to give a picture of millennial culture.
Yeah, I think that's the answer right there, Moira.
I have a timeline question that's kind of based on geography as well about the Lord saving the tents of Judah first. So I'm thinking geographically where the region of Judah would be considered. And then I'm comparing that with the return trajectory of the Lord. So we have him coming, but then we have him, Habakkuk 3, and Timon. Him going up through Baza. So he's already over in Jordan.
Kind of through Judah.
Well, right, but that's to the east of Judah. So my question is, and then by the time he gets up to Basra, I mean, Jerusalem's right up there, and there's not really any more geographical region for what we would consider Judah to be. So my question is, by the time he gets to Jerusalem,
and mildly photographic,
it's not really Judah anymore. So when does he save the tents of Judah? Are we assuming then that he has to come through kind of through like the Negev and the Sinai Peninsula first in order to save the tents of Judah first?
Some say, commentators, again, I don't know if it's true, Judah in this context means the rest of Israel. Others say it's the southern part only. I don't know how can you say because there isn't an Israel. Well, chapter 12, verse 1, the oracle against Israel. But then it's all about Judah. So that would lend you to think it's talking about the whole land. It's hard to say.
Is there any chance?
You follow that or am
I know I'm following that. If we're taking a more literal approach to it, then does it have to refer to Jews that are still not in captivity that are in the land of southern Israel, or could they be leadership of Judah that's in captivity in Edom, which is how we can deliver them first?
I think that's good stuff.
Don't know.
We don't know, fine.
No, okay. I don't. That's a great question. No, that's a really good question.
Edom is
just south of Judah, and he's marching up through, and he saves them first.
Right.
That lends itself to that.
Right, so my question is he zooming in on the
But it's on the way, though.
Versus the geography, that's my question.
What's that?
Is the primary emphasis the people?
Because remember chapter 1, 12 verse 1, he said the oracle concerning Israel. Then he only talks about Judah and Jerusalem. So it makes you think Judah might mean the whole land, maybe.
But then how did he save the whole land prior to...
Yeah, good point. Good point.
All right, I got a pushback from J. Augustine here. He's... doesn't feel like his question was answered right. So, talking about
take it up with my assistant.
It's one question per night.
The sixth bowl and the seventh trumpet thing. So I don't feel like my question was answered. Okay, but the 42nd month, the rapture, is in verse 10.
That's the seventh trumpet.
Right, so it's in verse 10.
Right.
And the 43rd month, the defense of Jerusalem, is verse 8. The order is backwards.
Oh, no. Verse 10... can be when I think he enters Jerusalem at the end of the 43rd month. I think he lands in the Middle East wherever, and he marches up through Basra in that 43rd month, that 30-day period. So we don't know if he enters Jerusalem on day 18, 23, 26. We don't know. But it's after the 42nd month. But tell him I like his zeal, though. Stay with it. I love that. Stay with it.
I mean,
don't take 10, any answer you don't believe. Don't take it.
And verse 10 starts with "and," so it's telling you something else that's happening. So it's happening in the same window of time, but it's an "and." It's not a "then." Yeah. If that makes sense.
But he might enter Jerusalem on that 30 days, day 21, 24, 26. Yeah. We don't know. But it's not day one.
My question's along the same lines, so I think we've actually already answered it. But just trying to visualize Jesus' return in the air, and then 30, this whole chapter, 12, 13, uh-huh. you're looking at as those 30 days, right?
Ish.
Not
I think
the
siege is 3.5 years.
So
and there's skirmishes and breakthroughs and setbacks. I don't think it's one clear. I think there's, wow, ooh, oh, ooh. I think there's drama in that whole 3.5 years.
And so Jesus, his path, that 30 days, this describes kind of what his final destination
is. Jerusalem.
Describing that as he gets closer and closer, basically, right?
Right, right. The events that happen as he's approaching the city, liberation. The events are happening as he's approaching the city in the 30 days. So salvation, liberation, it's a
transition. Yeah, I think some are getting saved before he comes to the city, like the Saul of Tarsus visions.
For sure.
And others are saved when he's there and they see him, literally.
Question from Gabriel Nunez, I don't know too much about the Jewish feasts, but wondering if any of this would correlate to one of the Jewish feasts. Feast of Tabernacles, just looking at 12 verse 7, where it talks about Judah being in tents, which I realize could also be because their homes are destroyed, but also the mourning together as families in verse 12 to 14. From what I know, feasts are family events.
Wow. Tell me that's insightful.
Insightful, Gabe.
Where's she at? Is she behind that red?
That's right.
No, that's good. It's got to be Feast of Tabernacles, doesn't it? I mean, it has to be.
Well, I have a more broad stroke question. You know, as we're reading through the prophets, including Zechariah, and there's a lot of Israel centricity, Jerusalem centricity. In the last month or so, I've been asked here on the base by several different people, saying that they don't see that in the New Testament there's any what they called precedents, which I'm not sure if I could tease that word out because I didn't say it, any precedents for Jews versus Gentiles, any sense in which sonship or inheritance or rulership would be different for Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament, kind of distinguishing that. And I really didn't really quite know how to answer that. I'm not sure if what the root of that was, but do you have a way that you would answer that?
Yeah, I think it's too big for today's question, but 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, we are equipped by the scriptures, and they only had the Old Testament. So this idea that if something isn't reemphasized over and over in the New Testament, it's not valid yet. Paul said, no, that's the only book we have is the Old Testament. That was the teaching scroll.
Okay.
All their handouts came from the Old Testament back in those days.
Okay.
But then, Dave, that was funny. But then you take I think of the Acts chapter 3, what verses 19 to 21, he says, Jerusalem, when you repent, Acts 3, verse 19 to 21, then the Messiah will come down when you repent, but heaven's going to keep him up there till you repent. Right. And there's 3 or 4 verses like that as well.
Yeah.
But it's a bigger thing. But their bigger problem is, unless it's repeated several times in the New Testament, it's not valid. That's a wrong premise.
Okay. Yeah, there's a few problems with that statement. And like you said, too big for the scope of this. But just say it real fast. There's a little bit of the purpose of why Paul is writing versus the purpose of why Zechariah is writing.
Yeah, very good.
And so there's a storyline dynamic that we're touching in the prophets that's really powerful. And now in the New Testament, it's the application of that storyline and how to pastor Gentiles into that storyline. So it's very, an epistle is very different than a prophetic book. And to make the two the same to try to figure out who's who in the millennium is a weird way to approach those books. Yes. You okay. got to know the purpose of the books.
All right, thank you.
Very, very good.
Pastoral question here from Mary.
Thank you, Nita.
She asks, how can we best pray for the Father's heart and agree for the days of trouble to be cut short?
I don't know about cutting short. I think the cutting short, the Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, if these days were not cut short, that's when the Father in his eternal counsels determined it would only be 42 months. That's what cut it short. I don't think he's saying, I will cut it short yet again, per se. Right. I think he's saying it's only 3.5. I mean, big wars go sometimes 20 years.
If it was 5 years, you don't die.
What's that?
If it was 5 years, you don't die is kind of a way of saying it.
Yeah, I already cut it short. But then you got the hastening of the day of the Lord. But that's, who knows for sure how all that works.
Yeah, I mean, I think the days are set, which you could also throw in there, Daniel 7, that even the beast is going to try to change the times, but they're set. But I think the point is intercession for mercy and salvation is our primary assignment.
I think intercessions and all that stuff speeds up the historical scenario where it happens faster.
Right.
But I think the 42 months is set.
Yeah, hastening the day always spoke to me about the maturity of the church.
Yes,
right. That the timing of the events is connected to the maturity of the church, and then they unfold when the church is ready. Yeah. But that doesn't necessarily make it
'cause
it's 3 years.
Shorten the 42 months.
You can't shorten the period of time.
Adam.
Hello. I had a question about Zechariah 12, 2 through 3, the siege of Jerusalem. And I know that, obviously, Jerusalem had the horrific siege of 70 AD
right.
and was decimated by Rome. And I'm already kind of foreseeing questions in my small group about, well, Rome kind of symbolizes all nations. I mean, they basically all roads lead to Rome because it says all nations of the earth are gathered against
Tell that to the Germanic tribes and the Celts.
Right.
And the Persians.
Right.
So, no, it didn't.
Okay. I mean, it's just that simple cut and dry.
Well, though. I think the bigger issue, although I think you're right, but the bigger issue is when did one-third of Israel get saved?
Right.
They didn't get saved for 70 AD. There was a trickle of salvations, and we don't even have a record. Certainly not a million born-again Jews coming out of 70 AD, so it can't be that because it's the same time frame.
That's actually the biggest point, is that everyone that puts it all in AD 70 forgets it has to end with salvation. And so AD 70, if that's your end point, it means the story of Israel is Israel's failure in judgment. And that's not the story arc of the Bible, that Israel's failure in judgment actually results in God releasing salvation and redemption on a remnant and displaying his beauty and majesty and his ability to save. And so that actually is the key problem with a lot of these prophecies, is that God promises he's going to bring a redemption. And AD 70 is not that. It's a dark...
Their answer is better than my answer, but the reason I like my answer is because I like picturing Celts on the Sea of Glass that got saved in those Catholic missions movements. I like picturing them going, hey! No, just for fun. Wow.
And I'm going to give one more little point since we only have one more, is that the Matthew... I like that Celt thing. That was good. The Matthew 24, verse 21, we've said it over and over, Jesus said, this is the most severe time in human history. And 70 AD is not the most severe time. I mean, more Jews died in the Holocaust, far more than in 70 AD. So 70 AD was not the worst time of history for the Jews or the Gentiles. And Jesus said it would be. So it can't eliminate a bunch of prophecies in the past.
And my grandfather was Italian, so I like to give the Romans a break. I mean...
So just real quick, to make the overall point, though, that if people are trying to say, like Zechariah 12, 2 and 3 was all accomplished in 70 AD, then we would have to hold them to all the rest of 12, 13, and 14
right.
also then being accomplished, which the third salvation,
right.
the you know other things.
Yeah, and when did Israel defeat the Romans? Because Judah and Jerusalem destroyed them. In chapter 12, when did they do that?
When did they rise up and fight like David?
And drive them out of the land. They didn't.
I'll give you some homework because you're a researcher. The best commentary on that point of view that all the other guys I've found tend to kind of grab from to make their arguments is Calvin's commentary. Calvin did a commentary on those chapters. It's not great.
On Zechariah?
Yeah. I don't like what he had to say, but... Because if you want to understand someone's argument of fulfillment in 70 AD, Calvin was one of the key guys to make it from these chapters in a real bold way. It's just not clear. It breaks down in the details. But you can at least understand where his arguments are.
Okay. So,
but you don't agree with his conclusions.
Nobody would. They're not great.
Well, I'm clear now. For a second, I thought, what?
I like Calvin.
No, I get what you're saying now.
I was Derek. It's kind of scary to come up here. It's my third time.
You said it's kind of what?
Scary to come
and
up
why
here.
Would it be scary?
I don't know. People watch.
Wait, look at those. Those are smiling faces. Wait, look up here, right here. This is fun. This is a big family, a big living room.
Okay. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 10 through 11, and the covenant.
By Nick.
Yeah, and I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. The commentary that you made that the covenant, staff was broken.
Yes. Chapter 11.
So
yes.
The protection that God provided for Israel,
the staff of favor. So now the protection is lifted.
Yeah, it's gone. But the text says that the covenant between the people with God and the Gentiles is broken. So I believe that this commentary that we made has to be explained in a little more wider, or because obviously there was a covenant between Gentiles nations, all the people between God, and it was broken because of the staff was broken in two. But on our commentaries, that it's not mentioned. What was the covenant that God had with the all the
nations?
I'll
give you my view real quick. The word covenant is the word agreement and policy.
Right.
God had it within the Godhead, not to the Gentiles themselves. He decided within his own councils, I am going to keep the Gentiles at bay from destroying Jerusalem. That is my policy. Okay. That's my God-ordained policy. But now that Jerusalem is throwing me, casting off my leadership, I'm lifting that restraint and that policy and that covenant. I'm going to let the Gentiles attack them.
Okay.
And the word covenant is what throws us off instead of agreement or policy.
Okay, so it's like a personal God's
policy within his own sovereign leadership. He said, I'm changing it because I was keeping them at bay, but now I'm not going to keep them at bay.
Okay.
Does that make sense for real?
It does make sense.
It's the word covenant that throws you off.
Yes.
But if you look at a handful of commentaries, they'll say it's not the idea of the covenant of Abraham and God. It's not that kind of level at all.
So the beauty, staff of beauty, does that represent Jesus Christ?
Well, Jesus has the staff of beauty in his hands, meaning it's his beauty or his favor. The word beauty or favor is interchangeable with different translations. And it means his protection, which is his beauty, which is he has it and he imparts it. It's all kind of one big subject.
The next question
is... Does that make sense for real-ish?
If you think of it as the staff of grace, yeah, it works.
Okay. That's a great way to
say it. Yeah, because that'd be another word for favor.
So I was thinking that maybe the grace that God did not have on the Gentiles, that God, because the staff was broken, Jesus Christ was, died on the cross, that grace...
No, don't forget Zechariah 1,
right,
where this all began, because that's what he's referring back to. Zechariah 1, where it all began, the Lord, remember the horses the Lord sends out to show Zechariah that he is sovereignly holding the nations back to create a window for the temple to be rebuilt. And so it's a window of peace. And so the book opens with an expression of that grace related to God's sovereign dealings with the nations in relationship to the temple. And so it's been a few weeks, but that subject hasn't changed in God's mind. He's still thinking about the temple. He's still thinking about Zechariah 8 and the city of truth. All that's on his mind and his burden against Israel that he's about to share in chapter 12. But that's the framework that you want to work with when you think about grace related to commitment, related to the nations and Israel. It's still the same subject as chapter 1.
On the next verse, it talks about the poor.
Which would be the godly remnant.
Okay.
Because the poor would be the afflicted, the humble, the lowly. the poor in spirit is the bigger context.
So that it was broken on that day. On that day would be the millennium day then, rather than...
No, I think it's the day, if I had to guess, because it's not clear what that day is, it's when those three shepherds, when those three offices in Israel determined they were finished with Jesus and were going to kill him. Then I believe at that day, I don't know if I believe this, but my thought is, on that day is when in the eternal councils the Lord says, now the staff is broken. And it's hard to guess what day it was, but I think it's when the determination was made among those three offices.
Okay. I'll study more and come back.
Last question.
So you said there's going to be a World War III in this.
For sure.
That will be technological, right?
Yeah.
So either technology will fail or the Antichrist will bring peace and they'll put away technology.
I think there will be a third world war and then this battle for Jerusalem after that.
And so when the horses and all go crazy, could it be demonic possession?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, it's the Lord confusing them. But sometimes when God sends a spirit of confusion, he lets demons, hey, go for it.
And so it could be
partially that. It's hard to say what he's using. What?
It could be because the people on the Lord's side are rejoicing and like Jehoshaphat's army was destroyed. And,
yes.
You know, the
that, exactly. It's like that, yes.
Okay.
But could you imagine that? Blind horses and insane riders and confused and thousands running into everything.
But just to help you, the book of Revelation shows us the two global conflicts he's talking about.
Right.
In other words, Revelation 6 would be the first global conflict. That would be World War III in that language. That's the first global conflict. And clearly in Revelation 6, that global conflict changes everything because there's scarcity, there's disease, there's famine, widespread death. So you see in Revelation 6, the whole global context is different from that war. Then there's a second global conflict in Revelation, which is Revelation 16. The rivers dried up for the armies of the nations to stage from Megiddo. And so that's the second global conflict where they're gathering to take on Jerusalem and Jesus.
Okay. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Great question.
Bless you, bless you, bless you.
All right. See you
Amen.
Next week.
Let's stand.